than when they're by themselves. When they're in a group, then they perform, don't they? And they love a stage to perform on. But don't worry about them. Keep praying for them. And you never know. They might come into my loving arms one day. And we'll see what opportunities we can have then. There are opportunities in the police force. Many, many. I had one the other day, actually. We've got a new system now in the police force. We have our radios and our cars are all linked to GPS. So at any time, the people in the control room can see where all the police officers are in the city by the little blips and the dots, and see which ones are in cars, which are on pedal cycles, which ones are on foot. And wherever a call comes in, instead of putting it out there on the air, who can go to this call, they'll look and see who's the closest officer, and they'll tell them to go to the call, so it makes it a bit more efficient. And I had a call just around the corner here for one of these roads, next to the bottom shops here, and there was a lady who had a car stolen for the third time, and it was a lifeline. She couldn't really, you know, get away, do anything really, unless she had this car of hers. And it was stolen from her drive in the middle of the night. And I was the closest officer, so I got sent to that one. And I noticed a tract on the floor. Somebody pushed a gospel tract, and it was lying on the floor. So as I came in, I saw it on the floor, didn't say anything. And I asked her how she was. She was very upset. She was crying because this is the third time it happened. She was disabled, and she hasn't got much of an income, and this car really was her lifeline. So I thought, well, is there an opportunity here, Father, for me to just say something to her? Raise the conversation, you know, perhaps she's a Christian, perhaps that's fallen out of a Bible or a book or something she's had. And as I was leaving, after I'd taken all the details, I said, oh, so, you know, you haven't got a car anymore. I know, you know, it's very, very low chance of us getting that car back, to be honest. You know, it's going to be burnt out somewhere. It's going to be, you know, we won't be able to get it back. And she was only insured third party, not even fire and theft. So I said, well, you know, I know there's a great little church around the corner here, you know, that... you know, they do coffee mornings and things like that, you know, really good sociable place as well. You know, if you want to come around, I'm sure there's people there you could get to know, you know, get out of the street and, you know, see if you can come around. And she says, have you seen that tract on the floor then? And I said, yeah, I did. She says, oh, no, I'm not religious at all. She's trying to link the reason why a police officer would suggest a church. And then she did her own mass and saw the tract on the floor. They said, no, I just seen the tract on the floor. No, that was pushed through the door, I said. So I didn't think anything of it. And then I knocked on some doors around the house to see if anybody had seen or heard anything, door to door. And a next door neighbour opened the door, and I don't know what it was about it. You know, when you have a reaction with somebody, sometimes you think, I think this person's a believer. You know, you've got that, your spirit kind of recognises another fellow believer, and just the way perhaps people are and the things that they say. And sure enough, this lady was a Christian. I don't know how we got talking about it, but she was a Christian. I said, look, your neighbour's had a car stolen. Oh, I'll pray for her. And somebody else came out the next door to her and listened to our conversation. She said, oh, I'm a Christian as well. So there's two Christians right next to her, and they're going to be praying for this lady. And I was praying for her that day as well. And would you believe it? It very rarely happens. In fact, never in my policing experience so far has it happened. Well, that car was found later in the day. And it was working. It wasn't burnt out. It was over in Caerphilly. And I was able to phone her back later that evening and say, you won't believe this. I know I said earlier, but your car's been found. And who knows what kind of opportunities now that lady will have, or those two ladies living next door will have with this one neighbour just around the corner from here. So God is at work, even on your doorstep, putting people together that he wants people to meet, these divine appointments, as we sometimes say in Christian circles. Well, let's take some food in for ourselves tonight so we can go out there and carry on his work. If you've got a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 8. I'll be reading a portion of the Bible here. If you're here tonight and you're not used to hearing the Bible being read, don't worry if you don't understand anything or much of what you're listening to. I will explain a part of it that we'll be looking at more closely tonight. But this is a book in the Bible in the New Testament, written by a man called Mark. He was one of the followers of, probably one of the good friends of Simon Peter, who was one of Jesus' disciples. And he wrote down the life of Jesus. And what we're looking at tonight is jumping really into probably the middle of Jesus' ministry, maybe just after the middle and three quarters of the way through, I would say, of his ministry. Mark chapter 8, and we're going to look from verse 22 onwards. Just to give you some background, Jesus, you probably heard of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus feeding all these people with 5 loaves, 2 fish. Well, he performed this miracle again with 4,000 other people. And this happens just after the feeding of the 4,000. He's left them behind now. He's had a quick stop at a place called Dalmanutha. I've said that right. He's had a big argument with the Pharisees who have tested him once again to see who are you really. And now he's come to a place called Bethsaida. So verse 22 of Mark chapter 8. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." Very strange, isn't it? We'll come back to that in a moment. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anybody about him. Well, that's very strange. What is Jesus doing there? He doesn't want anyone to know, apparently, all about him. Well, we'll come on to that in a moment. But I wonder if any of you have seen these pictures. They were very popular about, 15 years ago, 20 years ago maybe. It looks like a non-picture. It's just a fuzzy picture, like a poster. And there doesn't seem to be anything in it. And as you look at it and stare at it for long enough, your eyes go all funny and suddenly these images pop out in 3D of this picture. Have you seen those? Can you see them? I couldn't see them for hours. My father brought a pile of them back home once he'd seized. He wasn't a police officer. He was a training standards officer. Somebody was trying to sell these on the streets without a license. So they all got seized and they all got brought home before they got destroyed so we could have a look at them. One of the perks of the job, I think. So he put them on the wall and Mum got me and my brothers and said, "Right, look what your dad's got this time." Put them on the wall. And Dad was saying, "Well, there's a tower and there's a fish and there's a car." And we were looking at him thinking, he's flipped. He's finally gone. They're just blank. There's nothing there. And he says, "Yes, if you make your eyes cross." And Mum couldn't see them. She thought they were devilish. And I was staring and looking. And all of a sudden, if you crossed your eyes, these pictures came out and you could see them. And when I started seeing them, Mum thought I was just playing and agreeing with Dad just to wind her up. But she couldn't see it. My dad could. But it took me a while, but I got there eventually. And you know, in this passage, we've got people who are seeing, but not seeing. Who are hearing, but not really hearing. Who are thinking, but not really thinking about who Jesus is. So we're going to start off, first of all, in verse 22 to 23 of that chapter and see what's going on. A very strange miracle, isn't it? Verse 22. Here they are. They came to Bethsaida, the disciples. Now we're talking about the disciples and Jesus. And some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Now, that's not unusual. People were coming to Jesus all the time for healing and for miracles. For various reasons, they came to him. But look what verse 23 does not say on this occasion. It does not say, he took the blind man by the hand and then asked those at the front of the crowd to sit down so those at the back of the crowd could see what was about to happen. He doesn't say that. It doesn't say, he took the blind man by the hand and then asked him to stand on a box so that everybody could see this amazing miracle that was about to happen. It doesn't say that he took the blind man and then waited until it had at least 500 people in front of him to make this miracle worthwhile and to get the most out of it as he possibly could. It doesn't say that. It says something very strange. It says he led them outside of the village. Now he's just arrived. Can you imagine the disciples? If we were one of those disciples who were with Jesus, and we've been on this amazing tour of the Middle East at that time, and we're going around all of the lands, and we're visiting the villages, and we're getting the idea now that Jesus is a kind of, well, he preaches, and he does miracles to prove who he is. And on this occasion, we've just arrived here, we've crossed the Sea of Galilee, we've got to the village, we're about to start this new patch of villages around Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus has the first person that was brought to him, he takes them outside of the village. Now, if you were Jesus' publicity manager, you'd probably be thinking, this is just wrong. This isn't the way it's supposed to be, Jesus. Hang on, you've got it wrong, Jesus. Well, this isn't the first time Jesus has done something like this, is it? it might have reminded them when Jesus did something similar with Jairus' daughter. Do you remember that girl who died? And Jesus and all these crowds were coming to Jairus' house, and Jesus stopped before he got to the house and said, right, only a few of you come with me to see this amazing miracle that's about to happen. And he left all those crowds away. It's not the first time. He did it earlier on in the book of Mark in chapter 7. He took a deaf and a dumb man away from the crowd, healed him, and commanded him not to tell anybody what was going on. What is going on here? Why doesn't Jesus just heal him and then and pull the crowds? Well, he took this man out of town for a very practical purpose. He wanted people to hear him. He preferred it if they came to him for his teaching, not just his willingness to hear. Imagine if the news spread there in those set of new villages that the dead had been raised, the lame were walking, lepers were being healed, blind were seeing. He'd have a queue of people waiting just to be healed rather than to listen to his ministry. Now, sometimes he did do that, but on this occasion he didn't. He didn't want people to come to him for the flamboyance, for the miracles, for these amazing things that are happening. That's why sometimes he took people aside, including this man, and he gave warnings to them about spreading what he had done. It's ironic, isn't it? But Christ could be hindered in his ministry by miracles. And that kind of goes against the grain, doesn't it, sometimes when we think about that? But Jesus himself didn't want this big publicity. Jesus wants people to hear. And you want people to hear as well, don't you? You can't come here for 1 second and not get the feeling that this congregation, this fellowship here, wants people to hear Jesus. And sometimes other events, which are well-meaning, can sometimes be distracting things and get in the way of other people hearing the gospel. Let me give you some modern illustrations of how that can happen. Think of the missionary who takes the medical and social skills to another country. Sometimes, I don't know if you've heard the Logos or the Doulos or whatever it is now, that they've got rid of the two and they've got the one boat now, haven't they? Some of the missionaries who go there are frustrated because they take these medical supplies and help to other countries, and the crowds come for the medical help, but as soon as they start talking about Jesus, I don't want to know about that, thank you. I just want the cataracts taken off my eyes. I just want the operation. I just want the jabs, thank you very much. I don't want the gospel. Consider the church that takes on perhaps a new leader, and that leader comes in and then starts placing an awful lot of emphasis on things that happen in the church other than the preaching of the word of God. Perhaps the singing prolongs to 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours in some churches, and then perhaps there's a 10-minute thing at the end there from the living word of God. Think perhaps of the similar frustrations when some of our Christian brothers and sisters put posters advertising God will in fact be healing at this place, at this time, on this day. We've booked him in. We promise he's coming and he's going to heal. And it's almost as if they're booking in the wonderful things that God can do. And people are coming there for the wrong reasons. Frustration will always occur in the Christ-like heart when the main emphasis is sing, not hear. Watch, not hear. Experience, not hear. Socialize, not hear. Now, please don't think that these things are wrong. They're not wrong. Socializing and experiencing God and seeing God at work and singing and worshiping God, these are good and proper and right things that every Christian should do and expect. But there is an order, and Jesus Christ shows us this order, that there are more important things sometimes than others. And one of those things is that people want to hear. People need to hear. So this is what we must do, brothers and sisters. We must make sure that we have a priority in all of the things that we do. We learn that order from Christ himself. He teaches us from this incident that the more immediate, physical, and sometimes apparently urgent things are not always the most important. So how do we go about actually working that out in our lives now? How do we go about working that out in our church? Now, we must do it by setting out our aims before we even embark on a task. Before your church meeting even comes together and says, right, we're going to do this project. Firstly, think, well, what is it that we want to do? Will this thing that we are doing, will this event prevent people from hearing about Christ or hearing Christ himself, or will it aid people to hear about Christ? We must think about that before we even embark on doing that that special event or whatever it is. We must even be prepared to cancel what might seem like a wonderful opportunity to gather large crowds If it will prevent us teaching others about Christ and will take up all our time in some social or practical task, have you got the guts as a church to say or make those kind of decisions? And I challenge myself and the church I come from with that as well. And why must we do this? The reason is because the priority is given to us by Jesus. You know, there are so many people in this world, so many organizations, so many charities that do these social things and these entertaining things, have concerns about the health, the safety, and the welfare of other people. But you know, sometimes they do it far better than us. But what they can't do, what they can never do, is tell somebody else about Jesus Christ or teach them about who Jesus is, what he's come to do, and what he's done for them. They can't do that. So what can we do? Let's concentrate on the things that we can do and the things that we must do and be brave enough to say, well, we can't look after this whole community in this area of that or that or that, but we can tell them about Jesus Christ. And let's make sure that those things are done first, because Jesus wants people to hear. But what about you as an individual? You go out from here, and I know you go to your workplaces, you go to your families, you go to your school, you go to those social connections that you have. And you want people to hear about Jesus, don't you? You really long for them. You want your families and your friends to hear about Jesus Christ. Well, maybe there's a challenge here for us as well. Maybe sometimes the crowds aren't the best place to take them. But perhaps you're thinking, if I can get them just to that event where they can see all these Christians worshiping, or perhaps they can see Christians in action here, or if I can just get them into a big crowd of other Christians, then perhaps it'll all happen over there. Well, perhaps it will. Perhaps God will use those things. But, you know, Jesus pulled that person aside as an individual. He said, well, let's get away from this village. In fact, let's get out of the village. Let's leave it. I'll come back to the village in a moment. You and I, let's come over here and let's have a chat, because I want you to hear about me. Perhaps that's something that you need to just have the bravery to ask God, please give me an opportunity for a one-on-one with somebody. Please give me the opportunity or to see the opportunity that's there to speak to that person individually about Jesus Christ, so we can have this intimate, open-hearted discussion where this person can hear all about Jesus, and give me the words, Lord, to speak when that happens. And maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you know very well that you're not a Christian, but you've been wondering an awful lot about Jesus. And perhaps you come to this church because there's a crowd of people and because the music's good and because the fellowship is great, but you need to go aside and meet with Jesus one-on-one. You need to come out of the village. You need to come out to this congregation and find a place with Jesus and have a chat to him. Let him know what you're thinking. Just say to God, these are my problems. These are my concerns. This is what I don't understand about you. This is what I do understand about you. Show me, God, who you are. Speak to me and have that one-on-one with Jesus Christ, because he wants people to hear. Now, the next part of what happens here is very, very strange. As a child, reading this passage, sometimes when I was thrown upstairs to bed for being bad, I would have a Bible to hand, and I have one of those Good News Bibles. I don't know if you've ever seen the Good News Bible. It's got the pictures as you go through. And I used to be amazed at those pictures, because they were kind of things I could do with the kind of basic drawing skills, you know. And I would read the Bible just because of the pictures in there. And I spent many hours in bed as a naughty boy. But I used to read the Bible. And this one was so strange. What is going on with this miracle? Verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he'd spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? Now, this is the point where it's supposed to say, the man said, yes, I can see. And everyone claps, and the next village is moved on to. But shock of shocks, horror of horrors, what is happening here? The man looks up and says, I see people. So good so far. They look like trees walking around. Can you imagine the disciples? Oh, I'm so glad the village hasn't seen this. Half a miracle. Oh, crumbs. Jesus has got it wrong. How embarrassing. This is the first time this has ever happened. Like, what are we going to do about this? It looks like it's something from Lord of the Rings, doesn't it? All these trees walking around. But then once more, Jesus puts the hands on the man's eyes, and his eyes were opened, and the sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. Whew. Now, you'd think that Mark might have even cut that out and not even mentioned it in the Bible, because that's quite embarrassing. Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. But you know, there is a reason why that happened. Jesus was not lacking in power. The man wasn't healed instantly because of a reason. Was it the faith of the man that wasn't sufficient? Well, I don't think so. The people, the Bible says, brought the man to Jesus. Jesus took him outside of the village. He's quite passive in all of this, isn't he? Why is there this two stages of healing in this process? Well, the result was not a deficiency in Jesus. Nobody in their right mind would say that Jesus had only half the faith or half the power to heal. Now, why the two-stage process? Well, this is the point. Jesus healed the man in this way to illustrate how other people were seeing him. Let me give you an illustration of how to explain that, what I mean by that. I don't know if you've seen the Rocky films. Have you seen Rocky? Sylvester Stallone playing Rocky Balboa. I loved those as a kid. It's about a kind of guy in a working class estate who's a boxer, and he trains in all these unusual methods using all the home appliances and things, and he takes on the world number one in boxing. I always wanted to be Rocky Balboa, but look at me. I don't think I could ever be as big and bulky as Rocky Balboa. I've got little golf balls on my arms there, and I rely very heavily on my spray and my baton in my job, not my guns. But watching Rocky, there is one scene that always comes back to mind, and if you've seen this Rocky series as well, you'll remember it. Because Rocky is having an argument in a meat factory with his brother-in-law, Paulie. So here's Rocky and here's Paulie, and they're having this argument, and Rocky is getting very, very frustrated with Paulie. Because Paulie's just winding him up. And in his frustration, rather than batter Paulie, he turns around and he sees this cow carcass hanging there. And he starts to beat and to pound this cow carcass and smash all the ribs. And that's just a classic icon, really, in the Rocky film, in the Rocky series, even. And I've always wanted to go and find some tape and find a carcass and see if I could break the bones of this cow as well. But that is an what Rocky was doing there was an illustration of how he felt towards Paulie. He did some kind of action that symbolized what he wants to do to Paulie. And Jesus is doing this miracle to illustrate to his disciples something that they're not just getting. Now, we mustn't forget that this miracle is in the context. Something else has happened just beforehand, and we didn't read all of it. I referred to it very briefly, but let me tell you what's been going on so far. Now, the Pharisees are always challenging Jesus. And you'll see, if you've got your Bibles, that earlier on in the chapter of 8, in fact, just before that chapter, I could have read it, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, which is why Jesus ended up feeding the 4,000. And the Pharisees have been challenging Jesus, who are you? Give us a sign. Show us who you really are. And then Jesus uses this opportunity of the feeding of the 4,000 to say to them, look, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. You know how a yeast works in a bread? It kind of spreads through the whole bread and infects the whole bread and makes it rise. And he's saying that the ideas of the Pharisees who are against me, who think that I'm not who I am, beware of that yeast, because it'll spread and it'll get through to all of you and confuse you. Ignore them. But you know what? Look what happened. Look what the disciples said. They discussed this with one another, and they said, it's because we haven't got any bread. They got the wrong end of the stick. They're just not seeing. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? So there's Jesus saying, you just don't get it, do you? You've been with me all this time and you're not seeing, you're not hearing. So the very next thing he does is when he gets to the next village and a blind man is brought to him, it's not a coincidence really, is it? God's got everything under control. Even the first thing, Jesus says, right, okay, I've got to teach you disciples something. We're going out of the village, come on, blind man. You can almost imagine him marching this blind man out of the village with him saying, come here. And he spits on his eyes and touches him, and then he says, open your eyes, and the man opens his eyes, and he sees people, but they're looking like trees. They're not really people. They're this kind of hazy, really not kind of seeing it. He says, okay, right, I'm glad that's the answer. Right, now I'm going to heal you properly, and he heals him properly, and he says, now open your eyes. What do you see? I can see normally. He sees everything perfectly. What he's doing is a miracle to speak to his disciples in a very pictorial way, if you like, to say, this is what's going on with you. Your eyes are kind of unfocused. You're not quite there yet. You're not seeing. And I'm using this man and this miracle to illustrate to you, my disciples, that you're not quite getting it. But you will get it, because we'll get there in a minute. Well, they do get there eventually. You're not quite getting it yet. It's a bit like, I don't know if you've ever, how you wake up in the morning. People have very funny sleep patterns, don't they? I've got a funny sleep pattern. Sometimes the alarm goes off, and before I know it, I'm dressed in my uniform, and I'm at work, and think, how did that happen? That's scary. Or sometimes, you know, you wake up, bolt upright, and you're wide awake, you know, and you see everything completely and normally. Well, sometimes people wake up, and they're not quite aware that they're awake. It's almost like, oh, I'm awake. And you realize that you're staring at the ceiling. You think, oh, I'm staring at the ceiling. And it all starts to very slowly dawn on you that, okay, I'm awake now. Oh, my arms are, okay, right, I've got to get out of bed. It's a bit like that with these disciples. They're just waking up. They're just beginning to see. They're just realizing who Jesus is. And you know what? That's what must happen with us as well, isn't it? Perhaps we are Jesus' disciples. And our eyes are open, but they're not quite open. We're not really seeing or appreciating who Jesus really is. Sometimes we get stuck into churchianity, and we're not really into Christianity, into Christianity. And we might have lost our sight sometimes of who Jesus really is and what that means that we should be like in response. If you're a Christian who can say tonight, well, look, I've lost my sight a little bit. I've got difficulty in reading the Bible. I've got difficulty in just feeling alive in Christ, walking with Christ, walking in His Spirit, living according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, not being carnal anymore. I've got great difficulty in this Christian life at the moment. If you've lost sight of Jesus, Jesus can open your eyes once more. We sing that song, don't we? Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch Him, to say that we love Him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Perhaps that's a prayer that you can pray as you sing that kind of song. If you've got a Bible at home, a great place to start. If you're looking at this big Bible and you think, well, it's just so big, where do I start? I want to get into it. Well, just start at the basics. Start with Matthew, then go to Mark, and then Luke, and then John. And after four books of reading about Jesus, if you're a Christian, if you're a real Christian, you can't help but feel excited. God will speak to you as you read all about His Son, Jesus Christ. And then from there, you can go on to other places. And why must we do this? Because as you encounter Jesus through the Bible, you are interacting with God in the way He designed you to, through His Word. He spoke, His words are written down. And then He promised that His Word would be read. He would use His Holy Spirit to make the Word stir your soul, to awaken your mind, to give you understanding, to prompt you to prayer, and to make you alive again. That's God's promise to you as you read His Word. So if you think that it's a bit hazy at the moment, start reading His Word again. And if you're not a Christian, and you know you're not a Christian, and you're seeing Jesus but not quite seeing Him, well, Jesus wants you to see. And He will heal you. He will open your eyes. The scales will fall away. It's almost like those cataracts will disappear and all the haziness will be gone. And you'll be able to see Jesus for who He is. Ask Him, show me, Jesus, who You are. And He will make your eyes to see. Well, lastly, after seeing that Jesus wants people to hear, Jesus wants people to see, Jesus also wants people to decide. Now imagine you're at a meal. It's a bit like a wedding sometimes. I don't know if you've been to a wedding where you don't know anyone. There's only very few people that you know. Or perhaps you've been in a works do or something like that, and you're thinking, who are all these people? And can I figure out who they are by just what they're doing? And you're introduced to everybody's friends, and you begin polite conversation, and you try and figure out who's married to who and what people's jobs are. Well, you pick out the teacher straight away because they're waving their arms around a lot. You find out who's the banker because they're counting all the peas. And you notice the sportsman because they're throwing food to one another across the tables. You notice the surgeon because the way they cut up the meal very, very particularly. You know, it's not long before you realize from what they do and from what they're eating and the way that they behave what kind of person they are. You can see, you can identify, rather, somebody through their actions. And you know what? Jesus wants people to realize who He is and make a decision on who He is because of what He was doing. Now, he couldn't have been more explicit in his actions. He really couldn't. Even if somebody stood on the side and said, "This is Jesus, this is the Son of God," even the demons were declaring, "This is him," and people still weren't getting it. But he was doing these things that if you were a Jew at that time and you knew your Old Testament, which you did, you would have done, because every time you go to the synagogue, they're always reading the Old Testament scriptures, you would know straight away from the book of Isaiah that the coming of the Messiah would follow a long period of God's silence. If you're taking notes, that's Isaiah 29, verse 9 to 10. And what did we have in between the Old Testament and New Testament? A long period of God's silence for 400 years. They would know that his coming would follow the ministry of one who would prepare the way for him. That's Isaiah 40, verse 3. And who came along just before Jesus? John the Baptist. According to Micah, chapter 7, verse 15, the Messiah would bring a similar kind of salvation to the first one experienced in the Exodus from Egypt. And there would be the similar miracles as well. Well, here comes Jesus. And there's a new Exodus. He's bringing his people out of slavery, bondage to sin, into the promised land, which is his kingdom of God, which he's bringing about. The signs that accompany the salvation would include the deaf hearing, the blind seeing, and the lame walking. That's Isaiah 29, verse 18, and verse 35, verse 4 to 6, and chapter 61, verse 1. There are a few taking notes, so you've got those. And if you're listening to the tape, then you can pause it, and then you can go and find them and have a look. All these expectations are part of the Jewish way of thinking. And Jesus is bringing all of his actions and teachings to a point in this relationship with his disciples. He asks them, "Who do you think I am?" He's just performed this miracle. They go on to the other villages around Caesarea Philippi, verse 27. And on the way, he asks them, "Who do people say I am?" So this is it now. This is Jesus and his friends. They spent years together. I don't know if you've spent years with one of your friends before. If you can think of a good friendship or group of friends that you've got, and somebody asks the group something, what do you think? And you know that that's been building up for a long time in this friendship that you've got. And you're open and you're honest with them, and you tell them exactly what you think when they ask that question. Well, this is the moment for Jesus. All this time he spent with them, they know who he's claiming to be. But they're kind of not seeing. They're listening to what the Pharisees are saying. They're listening to other people. And they haven't really made up their mind yet. And Jesus brings it to a point and says, "Who do people say I am?" Well, they say, "Well, we know the rumors. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. But what about you?" he says. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus wants people to decide. If you've accepted one position in your life, because it's all you've ever heard, have you ever changed your mind suddenly due to new information or experience? I keep getting these phone calls at home. People saying, "Oh, this is Barclays Bank here. You're one of our customers." "Yes, that's right. Yes, yes. Have you heard about this bank account that we've got?" "No, I haven't." "Let's tell you all this about this bank account," and you just don't want to hear about all this wonderful new bank account because you think that what you've got is absolutely fine. Thank you very much. But sometimes, and it doesn't often happen, but sometimes as they start explaining, "Well, this bank account can do this and this and that, and you get this and this and that," you're thinking, "Oh, well, that's not so bad, actually. I think I might, I'm thinking of transferring my bank account now." Or perhaps it's a car that you've got, and you know all about this car, and you think this car is the most wonderful car that you've ever had. And then somebody else tells you about their car. You start thinking, "Well, I think I'm more attracted to that car now that I've heard about their car." Or perhaps it's something like... certainly around this area and in the job of the police, a lot of women think that domestic violence is just part and parcel of normal life. Doesn't every husband treat their wife like this, or their partner like this, their girlfriend like this? And when you start explaining to them, sit them down and say, "No, this is not normal. You know, you do phone us. You phone 999 when they start to hit you, because this is not normal." And for the first time, for some of them, for one lady I dealt with last year, she was in a domestic violence a violent relationship and a marriage for over 20 years. And at one point, he even hit her with a hammer and beat her with a hammer. That's the kind of relationship that they had. She didn't know any other relationship. That was the only relationship she'd ever had with a man. They fell in love when they were young. She thought it was normal. And when we were able to take him away, and he's in prison now, she's realizing for the first time that the position I'm in, or was in, that's not normal. And now she's realizing there are alternatives. And in a similar way, those people around at that time were saying, well, this is who we think Jesus is. And they put Jesus in that box. He's Elijah. He's John the Baptist. He's one of the prophets. And Jesus says to him, but now you've seen all the evidence. Now you've seen what I've done. Now who do you think I am? Straight after this miracle as well, showing them that they had fuzzy seeing, but then the man could see completely. Now he's saying to the disciples, you couldn't see clearly then, but now who do you say I am? Well, they can see clearly now. And Peter speaks on behalf of them all and says, you are the Christ. In another passage it says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus wants people to decide. And maybe you've been blind for too long now and you want to see. Maybe you've been looking at walking trees for too long and you want to see clearly. It's make your mind up time. Jesus asks for your opinion now that the question is in the air. Who is Jesus? Who is he for you? Take into consideration all that the Bible presents. 8 chapters of Jesus' ministry up to that point. Don't weigh up the world's option. Don't be tempted to base your thoughts on the opinions of the day. Jesus asked his disciples to make the decision based on what they'd seen and heard for themselves. Weigh up the evidence and look at it for yourself. If you haven't done that yet, if this is the first time you're starting to seriously think about him, grab a Bible, open it up, and find out what he is, who he says he is. And you must do this, because what you make of Christ's identity will determine how you treat him. If you, for example, if you've got a friend, and you've decided in your mind already that that friend can't be trusted with secrets, you're not going to tell him any secrets, are you? You've already determined something about them. So that's going to affect the way you relate to them and treat them. If you decide that your workmates are stupid, you're going to treat them that way. What you think of Jesus will determine whether or not you come to him with your request for forgiveness or you turn away from him with contempt. And be sure that you make the right decision. Peter says, you are the Christ. And that wasn't just an intellectual thing. It wasn't just him thinking, well, the scriptures say all this about him, and Jesus has come along, and he seems to match it all up, so I can accept, logically, intellectually, Jesus is the Christ. That statement of Peter's was far more than just a statement of intellect. It was something that his whole decision of his whole life, everything that his whole standing in relation to Christ was affected through that statement. It wasn't just, well, you're the Christ. It's, I've realized you are Jesus, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. Therefore, I must follow you. I must give my life to you. Everything you say is true. That everything's wrapped up in that one statement. And you see what Jesus says to his disciples straight after they then declare that. This is what must happen. If anybody here in this room is saying Jesus is the Christ, if they are making that decision, this is what Jesus says in response to it. Now, don't forget now, if any of you know the Bible quite well, and you know the book of Mark, you'll know that in the next chapter, chapter 9, you've got the transfiguration, where Jesus goes up to the mountain, and before he then goes off to Jerusalem to die and be crucified, he meets with Moses, he meets with Elijah, and a voice from heaven confirms who he is. And then straight after that transfiguration, he sets his face towards Jerusalem, and he goes to Jerusalem. And the book of Mark has got 16 chapters. The first 8 are building up to that transfiguration. The last 8 are working all the way towards his death and towards his resurrection. So this is a very pivotal point in the book of Mark here, right in the middle of the book of Mark. Jesus knows that he's about to go to Jerusalem. He's on his way to die. And he's making a speech to all these crowds. He's saying, right then, crowds, follow me. Off we go. We're going to Jerusalem, and I'm off to go and die. So before he does that, he makes a very particular speech. He says, he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes into his Father's glory with his holy angels. If you dare to say tonight, Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, this is what Jesus says back to you in response. He says, you make that statement? You want to have this relationship with me? Then you've got to pick up your cross. And you've got to follow me. Follow me to death. Give up your life. See the service I'm given, the life I'm given for you. You must also take up that that example of mine. Take up that stigma. Take up that cross. Give up everything for me as I have given up everything for you. You think you can save your life? If you want to go and try and save your life in this world, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for me, you will save it. What good is it if you gain the whole world? What good is it if you have every car going? What good is it if you have the latest motorbike? What good is it if you have the greatest house with the CCTV on the outside as well? What good is it if you have everything that life has to offer? Treble your bank account, you know, have the biggest wage. Get out of this area perhaps and live in all the suburbs of where, all the fancy parts of Cardiff or even somewhere else. What good is it if you gain all of that when you die? You lose your soul. What can a man give in exchange for his soul, says Jesus? You can't buy your soul. You can't barter with me. I'm God. You can't say to me, well, I'll give you this, God, if you give me salvation. You can't give anything in exchange for your soul. But if you give your life to me, you will have life, because I have died so that you might have life as well. I've not only died, but I've raised again from the dead, and I am living now. The only religious leader that has ever existed to be raised from the dead and still lives now. And Jesus Christ can offer you that same resurrection, that same life, and that same eternal future and promise if you give up your life for him. This is how you do it. You come to that point where you realize, and God has opened your eyes at this point, because it's not something you can do. It's not something you can do for yourself. God gives you that openness, that hearing and that seeing. And you come to that point, and in your heart, you know, I believe it. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of the living God. And when that happens, then you must respond to Jesus. You must say to him, I admit it. I am not worthy of you. I can't do anything to gain the salvation that you offer. I can't barter my way into heaven anymore, Father. I can't do anything. I accept what you've done for me on that cross. You've died for me. And all those things that I've done that make it impossible for me to come and be with you. I give you my life now as you gave your life for me. I trust you with my life. I trust you with my eternal future. Save me, Lord Jesus. Save me from my sin. Forgive me of my sin. And give me that life that you've promised. And Jesus says, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Well, go and find a place away from the village. Find a place one-on-one so you can hear Jesus and listen to him. Tell him everything that's on your mind and on your heart, and he will respond. And then tell somebody you've done that as well, so they can help you with the next steps. Maybe you're seeing but never perceiving, hearing but never understanding. Pray that God will open your eyes to realize who Jesus is and the amazing salvation he offers all who will come to him. Jesus wants you to hear. Jesus wants you to see. And Jesus wants you to decide. Amen.